Our passage this morning is from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to be looking together at verse 17 through verse 34. So if you have your Bible with you, I'd invite you to open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 17. Hear God's words. Paul writes, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you, that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For if anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give you directions when I come. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it's inspired by your Spirit. And so if we're to understand it, we need your Spirit's help. Would you, by your Spirit, illumine our hearts to understand your word? Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ? Would you help us to see the relevance of this text for us 2,000 years later? How the cautions and the admonitions and the corrections and the warnings in it are for us today, just as they were for the Corinthians then. Father, we know that your word is inerrant and infallible, and that it's given to us for our teaching, for our correcting, for our reproving, for our training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So, Father, would you well equip us from your word this morning? Help me to make much of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of 1 Corinthians, we come to one of the most frequently quoted passages in the book of 1 Corinthians. I might even say one of the most frequently quoted books in the whole Bible. 1 Corinthians 11 is quoted repeatedly in churches around the world because it contains what we call the words of institution of the Lord's Supper. So ministers who are administering the Lord's Supper should include verses 23 through 26 in the liturgy as they recite every time that they serve the communion meal. So this morning, although you're familiar with this passage from mere repetition, we're going to examine it in its context and discover what led Paul to give these Corinthians this reminder about how the Lord's Supper should be rightly celebrated. If you were here last week, or you watched or listened online, you'll recall that we consider the top half of chapter 11, verses 1 through 16, and Paul's discussion of the use or non-use of head coverings in the Lord's Day gathered worship. Some Christians believe that his instructions regarding head coverings in worship are for us now a cultural artifact that is no longer applies, while other Christians believe that Paul's instructions are still applicable today as a way of showing our embrace and submission as men and women that we recognize God's created order. The video of last week's sermon on our Hope Church Facebook page generated about four times the number of views that our normal Sunday morning videos receive. So apparently it generates some conversation among folks. But wherever you land on that, the low-hanging fruit of last week's sermon is that Paul wants to remind the Corinthians and us that God created men and women, and he created them in his image, and he didn't make them identical. Likewise, as men and women created in God's image, we honor God when we recognize and reflect God's goodness in how he has created us different. And that should be reflected in how that we dress. Paul is clear that men and women are called to imitate Christ's submission to God the Father by how we submit. And whatever you believe about Paul's instructions regarding head coverings, the overarching truth that we all should believe is that men and women ought not blur or disguise the distinction between the sexes. Men should dress like men. Women should dress like women. Also, men and women should not rebel against God's call to biblical submission in marriage. The husband to Christ, the wife to her husband, and both of those roles work in tandem. The wife cannot submit well to a husband who is ungodly or cruel or abusive. So godly wives, in order to do their submission, need godly husbands. Now Paul's moving on to another topic of concern in the Corinthian church, and that is the proper administration and observance of the Lord's Supper. So as we consider this text together this morning, we're going to look at his words of rebuke in verse 17, divisions around the table in verses 18 to 22. In verses 23 to 26, we're going to look at the central focus of what the Lord's Supper should be and is. And then in verses 27 to 34, we're going to look at how Paul calls us to take great care in how we celebrate this meal. Look with me again there at verse 17, where Paul says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." Paul has for these Corinthians some very strong words of rebuke. When it says that it is not for the better, but for the worse, we should take from that the incredible power that the Lord's table has for God's people when it is rightly administered and observed. It is for God, the good of God's people. But also, because this sacrament is so sacred, when it is profaned, great damage is done to the witness of the gospel and to the unity of God's people. That is why we should take such great care in the church. That's why we take such great care in this church and in our denomination as to how we administer this table. We want to see the Lord's table celebrated for the betterment of God's people and for Christ's glory. But what's going on in Corinth that has got Paul so alarmed? Well, look with me at verses 18 to 22. "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." What was going on in Corinth is that they had paired the observance of the Lord's Supper with what was likely a full meal as well. And that wasn't the problem. The problem was that the rich folks arrived early and they ate all the food and drank all the wine. And when the poor, lower class people arrived, they found that the food was all gone and the ones who'd beaten them there were stuffed and drunk. I love Paul's clear horror at finding out about this in verse 22. Look at verse 22. He just says, "What? What?" You can imagine him reading the letter from Corinth, reporting on it, and just going, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in?" Paul isn't saying get drunk at home, be clear, right? He's saying, you're missing the point of Christ's gathered body. We are one body. We are not factions. We're not to divide up into socioeconomic cliques. What does that sort of disregard for my fellow Christian demonstrate about my own heart? Well, Paul answers that in the second half of 22. "Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing?" You see the rich and the poor there? "What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. There's a level of sharp-tongued snark in Paul's words to get his point across. What did you think I would say when I heard about this? You can imagine a parent saying that when they get home. Did you think when Paul hears about how we're getting drunk and eating all the food and leaving others none that he's going to show up and say, that is so awesome? Is that what you thought, Corinthians? You thought I'd pat you on the back and say, well done, good and faithful servants. Way to go, eating all the bread, drinking all the wine, and showing up drunk. Lest he's unclear, he goes, I'm not going to commend you. Verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. But the problem is that you think it is that you are advertising it as such. You apparently have such a rotten view of the Lord's table that you think that this is what it's supposed to look like. Well, then what is it? If what they're doing in Corinth, although advertising it as the Lord's Supper and yet turning it into a drunken feast that leaves some drunk and stuffed and others empty, if that's not what it is, and Paul's clear, it's not, then what is it? Well, that's what he says in verses 23 to 26. For I received you from the Lord what I also delivered to you. In other words, you've been told this before. That the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Consider all the yous in those three verses, 23, 24, or 24 verses, 23 through 26. This is my body, which is broken for you. Or, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Who is the you? Is it just the singular individual hearer? No, it's the congregation. Am I the only one for whom Christ died? Is this entire supper entirely about me and my salvation? Or did Christ also die for this fellow church member next to me, who I have nothing in common with except Jesus? And if I have nothing in common with him except Jesus, I have more in common with him than someone who is of the same socioeconomic group as me, but is not a Christian. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Who should be proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes? Just me? Or should the whole congregation? Paul is calling them to zoom out and consider someone other than just themselves. You see how the Corinthians were profaning and blaspheming the nature of this meal. They ate and drank with zero regard for their neighbor. After church, we have a potluck. And as I always will say, before we start the potluck, I'll say, hey, everybody, we're going to pray. And then women and children line up first. And we do that. That's a good thing to do. But ladies, don't eat all the food. I will not commend you for that. These Corinthians didn't care if their poor fellow church member got to eat the body and blood of Christ. They were concerned that they got to eat it with no regard for anyone else. This meal is a congregational meal. The communion, the C-O-M-M, is where we get the word community. It's not a meal that's just for the rich or just for the poor or just for the men or just for the women or just for this race or that race. It's for all of God's people. I've met people who tell me that they celebrate the Lord's Supper at home on their own. And I have no doubt that they do eat some bread and drink some juice or some wine while thinking about Jesus. But beloved, that isn't what makes it the Lord's Supper. It isn't a solo meal. It isn't a lunchable. It isn't a solitary snack that I partake on my own in the privacy of my own home. It isn't a meal that we can custom design to whatever suits our personal fancy. The model in Scripture is that it's a congregational meal. to be a congregation is to be a people who congregate, who gather together. Look up the page or the previous page to chapter 10 when Paul is discussing how we're united together to one another in our rightful observance of this. Look at chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. He says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" Who's participating in the blood and who's participating in the body? We, the congregation. And then he says in verse 17, "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body." Why? Because we all partake of one bread. So there is a sense in which the uniting, the taking of the Lord's Supper together has a facet of uniting us together. These Corinthians had ignored the congregational aspect of the Lord's Supper, and in doing so, they brought great shame upon themselves and sinned greatly against their neighbor. So then how do we avoid this? Clearly, we would agree we don't want to do that. So how do we avoid profaning and blaspheming the Lord's table? Look at verse 27 through 34. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let that sink in for a second. Whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. If you'll remember in verse 17, Paul said at the beginning of this passage that when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. Well, we get an idea of what he means by that. He means that the partaking of the Lord's Supper rightly is that it's a meal that communicates and confers blessing and forgiveness and covenant renewal and strengthening and unity. It's a meal that should communicate to us our pardon, that we're proclaimed guiltless because of what Christ has done. But what does Paul say happens when we partake in an unworthy manner? That the unworthy participant will be guilty concerning the body, so that the meal is doing the opposite of what Paul says it's intended to do. It's intended to forgive, to strengthen, to nourish, and you are using it in such a blasphemous way that you are communicating something like guilt. It's having the opposite effect. It is for your worse, not for your better. So rather than it being a meal that refreshes and forgives, it's a meal that's heaping guilt on them. I would say that's what he means when he says when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Do you see how this meal is not something that we should trifle with? Do you see how Paul makes it really clear that it's potent? It's doing something among the people. It's doing something for their good when they're partaking of it rightly, and it's doing something that is not for their good when they're taking it wickedly. That clearly something significant is happening every single time we partake. So then, what is unworthy eating and drinking? That's a $50,000 question. It's clear that Paul doesn't want unworthy eating and drinking, but what makes me worthy? Goodness, that's the question we should be begging. I don't want to partake unworthily, so what makes me unworthy? Well, first, the Lord's Supper is not a cookie for good behavior. It's not a reward for how awesome you are. It's a meal for hungry sinners. That I should want, but I also should want my neighbor to receive as well, who also belongs to Christ. One of the ways that I show my worthiness to participate in this supper is by recognizing that I'm a sinner who desires to lay all my sins down at the foot of the cross. That I'm betting all the blue chips on Christ's broken body and shed blood as my only hope. Do I have sins that I refuse to lay down, that I believe I'm entitled to hold on to? Sins that I don't think that Christ and his church have a right to call me to repent of? Well, then, if that's the case, if I'm holding back with my fingers crossed behind my back that there are sins that I don't want to stop doing, that I don't hate, I'm not saying that only sinless people come forward. I'm saying that when we hold back sins and say, I know this is a sin, but I don't want to stop doing it, that I'm coming and partaking of this meal unworthily. Verse 28, let a person examine himself then. And so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. One of the reasons that we don't serve the Lord's Supper to newborn babies or to 2-year-olds or 3-year-olds is because we don't believe that they possess the capacity for self-examination. And if you don't understand that, it's because you don't have a baby. Babies do not possess the capacity for self-examination. But when a mom or a dad comes to me or to one of our elders and says, my baptized child, I believe, understands their sin and understands their need for Christ, I think they're ready to take the Lord's Supper. I think they're ready to be admitted to the Lord's table. We, as the elders of this church, routinely sit down with mom and dad and that child, and we ask them questions to discern their level of understanding, to discern their level of self-examination. Not to see if they understand all the intricate mysteries of the Lord's Supper, but to discern, do they know that they're a sinner? Do they know that Christ died for them? Are they trusting in Christ rather than their own righteousness? Do they know what it is that we're celebrating when we partake? That it's not a snack at the end of the service, but that when we with believing hearts eat this bread and drink this cup, that God feeds us Christ. Do they understand that, even in their own childlike way? Why do we go to such lengths before admitting the table? Verse 29 says it. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, what is the body? What is the body that I am to discern? Some say that the body, in reference there, is the bread itself. Do I recognize that this bread is somehow mysteriously Christ's body? That I'm to recognize Christ's presence in the supper? Or is verse 29 referring to the local body, the body of Christ? That's the hot debate. Which is it? Is it that the bread is the body of Christ, or that the body is the congregation? And the answer is yes. This is both of those things. We do discern that Christ is present with us when we partake, that he is spiritually present among us in this meal. He, Christ, is feeding us himself, not through our mouths, but through our hearts. We need to recognize that, and that recognition should make us joyfully and solemnly come to the table. Also, we should rightly discern the congregation. That's the immediate context of this section for Corinth. They didn't rightly discern their fellow congregant. They didn't say, hey guys, maybe we should make sure that, you know, Steve's on his way here. He hadn't gotten off work yet. Maybe we should not drink all the wine and eat all the bread before the poor folks get here. They didn't rightly discern their fellow congregant. And as such, they ate the bread and drank the wine, and all those at the back of the line got there to find that there wasn't any left. All that was left was a bunch of drunks with full bellies. Drunks who'd given no discernment or care to make sure that the blessing that I'm receiving here is also available for my neighbor. Paul says, that's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Wait a second, Paul. I was tracking with you there for a while. Are you saying that everyone who gets the Lord's Supper wrong is going to get sick and weak and maybe drop dead? Surely not. I'm certain that this very morning, all over the world, there are people observing the meal wrongly, and I doubt they are dropping like flies. What are we to make of this? Well, people have my mother-in-law has a Pentecostal housekeeper who's a sweet lady. And one time we came over there and one of our kids was sick, and we said, hey, stay away from James. He's got a little bug. And she said, oh, honey, I take communion every week so I don't ever get sick. I remember thinking, oh, that must be nice. Where'd she get that? Well, she gets that from her reading of 1 Corinthians 11. Is if I take communion every single week, it's just like this antibiotic, and I don't ever get sick, which is really going to throw you for a loop when you do get sick. I must be doing it wrong. No, Paul here, when he says, this is why some of you are sick and ill and weak, and some of you have died. Paul is speaking from his own apostolic authority under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's saying that God has judged some of these Corinthians for their profaning of the Lord's table. And so Paul can speak inerrantly, infallibly of what's going on here, because he has an understanding that you and I don't infallibly have the ability to see. That doesn't mean that every time the table is profaned that God responds that way. But Paul says to the Corinthians, that's what's happening in your case here. He as an apostle does know that that's what's happened in Corinth. I think we should read that part the way that we read the warnings about the Israelites that dropped dead in the wilderness for their sins in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 5 through 11, if you want to look there, same book, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. It's talking about the Israelites in the wilderness, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Verse 6, now these things took place for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Back down to verse 11. Well, we'll keep going. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instructions. The Corinthians did experience illness and weakness and death for their abuse of the Lord's Supper. And I think it's safe to say it was for our example that we might not profane the table as they did. Verse 31, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. In other words, it is God's discipling kindness that led him to strike down those who are partaking in an unworthy fashion, that they may not continue in their wicked sin and thus be lost. He does that so they may not continue in their blasphemy and be condemned along with the world. Verse 33, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About other things, I will give you directions when I come. Beloved, in this passage, we've got those with plenty, eating all the bread and drinking all the wine, and as such, And as such, to use Paul's words, they were despising the church of God and humiliating those who have nothing. Although our community has rich neighborhoods and poor neighborhoods, although our tax code has rates for the rich and rates for the poor, although everywhere we look in the world we see divisions between rich and poor, the one place where we ought not see those divisions, the place where those divisions should come to die or be erased, should be in the local church. Richard Pratt, in his commentary on this passage, says, the church consists of those people gathered out of the world because they belong to God. They are his special, prized people. When believers disregard the sanctity of the Lord's Supper by keeping the poor among God's people from partaking, they look down on God's people, because the poor are an integral part of the church community. One cannot hate the poor without despising the church. One cannot hate the poor without despising the church. Why is that? Because in the eyes of the gospel, we're all poor. We're all needy. We're all, apart from Christ, bankrupt, destitute, empty, hungry, naked, and weary. May we come to this table not with a sense of entitlement. The irony of the Lord's Supper is that to believe that we're worthy is what makes us unworthy. We should come to this table as poor beggars. On the cross, Christ took your sins and mine. Not just yours, but he took mine as well. And And then he did, not only did he take my sin and shame upon himself, he gifted us his perfect righteousness. And this table reminds us of that. This table proclaims that. This table feeds us Christ. And if that's true, and it is, I should be eager for my fellow struggling Christian to receive it, because I know that he's as needy of it as I am. We as elders are tasked with administering this table with great care. Great care in how it's served. Great care to examine those who are coming for the first time. Great care in church discipline when we withhold the elements from someone who's refusing to repent of sins that we've called them to repent of. Why? Because this is Christ's body and blood. And the more valuable a thing is, the more we exercise great care in its handling. A useless flyer or a coupon might be shoved in your mailbox or put under your wiper blades while you're inside Walmart. But the suitcase with the nuclear codes in it is handcuffed to the arm of the man entrusted to carry it. The Lord's Supper is like that. It must be handled with great care, because although God's grace is free, it is not cheap. In closing, I want to read you a brief little piece I wrote a few years ago for a blog about the work of the local church. I said, I pastor a small church, and we have a ministry in our community that we've supported for a number of years. It's a homeless men's mission. One Sunday evening a month, we meet there around supper time and cook a big batch of spaghetti along with green beans, garlic bread, and cookies. The men arrive at the mission about 4 p.m. They donate the clothes off their backs to the shelter, get a hot shower, and put on a pair of scrubs and white tube socks as a sort of pajamas. They relax in the front room for a bit and visit with one another until the service begins. At about 6:15, they are ushered into the chapel, and I preach the gospel of grace to them, and then we dismiss to dinner tables as they are fed the supper that we've prepared for them. After our congregation members finish serving them, they fix plates for themselves and sit at the table with these men and get to know them. After supper, the men retire to the lodging area for a good night's sleep. Best of all, this is provided to the men at no cost. The only requirement for admission is weariness, an empty belly, and need. Their money, if they had any, is no good there. These men are weary and beaten down by their difficult circumstances. They've been on the streets all day long. They've received scornful looks and suspicion from everyone who has seen them. They have both sinned and been sinned against. It's really encouraging and beautiful to see their spirits buoyed by a bath, some clean clothes, a lovingly prepared meal, warm fellowship, and the promise of rest. I hope this vision of what goes on in a homeless shelter is captivating to you. I hope that you're saying, wow, I would love to be part of a ministry of something like that. Because, dear Christian, you are part of a ministry like that. If you're a member of a local church that baptizes, preaches the gospel, and serves the Lord's Supper, you're enjoying precisely what I've described. Your church is a homeless shelter. Do people come to your church weary and beaten down? Are they bathed in the waters of baptism? Are they encouraged to confess their bankruptcy, their brokenness, and their need? Are they invited to shed their soiled garments and receive Christ's royal robe of righteousness? Do they have the good news of the kingdom preached to them? Are they served a feast of bread and wine that was lovingly prepared by the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Do they enjoy sweet fellowship from other people who've also been washed and clothed and fed? Are they given rest? And is all of this unearned? Is all of it paid for, not with the merits of the recipients, but with the merits of another? Begin thinking of your church as a homeless shelter. See how it changes your attitude about yourself. See how it changes the way you see the weary pilgrim in the seat next to you. Observe how it raises your appreciation for the Eucharist meal, the Lord's Supper. Watch to see if it causes you to adjust the way you see the poor and the needy on the streets of your town. But most of all, ask God the Father to help you love Christ more for the mercy you have been shown. Isaiah 55:1 says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and meet and eat. Come buy milk and wine without money and without price. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is a picture of your Son, his work on our behalf. You give us that picture on the pages of Scripture, and you give us that picture every single week in this Lord's table. Father, would you prepare our hearts to come to your table that we may come worthily, not because of any worth we possess in and of ourselves, but because we are placing all of our hope in your Son's worth and his merit as being our only hope, not just for us, but for the person in front of us and behind us and to our left and to our right. Help us by your Spirit to partake of it in a worthy manner that we may bring glory to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.